turn, please, in our Bibles to the book of Romans and the 10th chapter. Romans chapter 10, a great chapter of God's Word. And we want to read this whole chapter together. Romans chapter 10. And we'll begin to read verse 1. The 10th chapter of Romans, commencing at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh in this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Of what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of grace, and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Esaias saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Esaias is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Amen. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. We'll bow together then for a word of prayer, praying that the Lord may see fit to draw near to us tonight. Bless the preaching of his own truth. Our God and our gracious Father, now we thank thee for the great truths that are expressed in this hymn. Lord, we rejoice that Christ did come to save the sinner. We thank thee that he is a Christ of love and mercy, compassion and grace. We thank thee that as we turn to the gospel and to the word of God, we find there all over Scripture the great mercy of God toward men. How we thank thee that in Christ mercy and truth are met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other, And we praise Thee that He's the very embodiment of mercy, the embodiment of grace, that He has made unto men, unto sinners, all that they need to deliver them, to save them, and to bring them into that state of being righteous before God. Lord, work tonight. Close us in with Thee. Bring over this meeting, even in a deeper way, the very stillness of eternity. O God, settle us. Remove each distraction. Bless us now. And meet with us, we pray. Lord, do a work in hearts. And give help to preach the word. For we pray in Jesus' name. And for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 10, the apostle says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" It is worthy of our notice that as the apostle Paul speaks here of those who disobey the gospel, that he quotes from the words of the first verse of Isaiah 53, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" The apostle's use of those words of Isaiah indicates the prophetic nature of that great chapter, Isaiah 53. The prophet Isaiah was therefore speaking of New Testament time, when he wrote those words, and he was predicting the disobedience that would be given to the gospel by multitudes. And the inspired apostle now demonstrates for us that the prophet's prophecy is being fulfilled. Prophecy has, of course, at least a twofold fulfillment. There is what you call the immediate fulfillment. There is also the remote fulfillment. You see, whenever Isaiah said, "Lord, who have believed our report," it is true that in his own day there were many who disbelieved the message that he preached. And Isaiah preached the gospel just like Paul. Many in that day disbelieved the gospel, and therefore his words had an immediate fulfillment in those times. But, as I say, prophecy also has a remote fulfillment, because here we find the Apostle Paul taking these words, "Lord, who have believed our report," and he applies them to his own day, to New Testament times, not only then in the first century, but indeed New Testament times as a whole, in their entirety. Now may I say tonight that the fulfillment of prophecy is actually one of the most powerful ways in which the inspiration, therefore the integrity and the authority of Scripture is proved. How could Isaiah have spoken of the disobedience of sinners in Paul's day, 800 years before that disobedience was given, unless he were moved and were inspired by the Spirit of God? And of course, that is the answer. He did write. That is Isaiah. He did write. He did minister under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he was able to foretell exactly the disobedience that would be given to the gospel in New Testament times. How ironic it is that the very refusal of sinners to obey the Word of God, to obey the gospel in New Testament times, is actually proof that the Word of God is true. There are many tonight who are constantly scoffing at the gospel. There are many who are continually disobeying the gospel, living in disobedience, vainly thinking actually that as they disobey or as they scoff, they render the Word of God null and void. And yet the fact is that even while they are disobeying the Word and disobeying the gospel, they are the living proof that the Word of God is true. Their very rejection of the gospel is the fulfillment of prophecy that was made hundreds of years before, because God said through Isaiah and then through Paul that even in New Testament times there would be many who would not obey the gospel. How solemn that is for sinners sitting in this meeting. That 2,800 years ago, the prophet Isaiah predicted that you would disobey the gospel. That should solemnize your heart and bring home to your soul the fact that you are committing a terrible sin, a grievous sin, even fulfillment of prophetic scripture. Who hath believed our report? In its context, our text is dealing, of course, with the nation of Israel, because it is concerning Israel that the Apostle Paul speaks here, taking the exact setting in which our text is found. Chapters 9 to 11 of the book of Romans are devoted in a very special way to dealing with the Jews, that nation of Israel. The Apostle Paul writes in these chapters as a man who is deeply troubled and who is filled with much sorrow over the rejection of Christ that had been displayed by his fellow Jews. He writes of their stubborn attempts to justify themselves, and in doing that, of course, they were rejecting the righteousness that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And rejection of the righteousness that's in Christ is the very essence of disobedience to the gospel. He writes in these chapters of his burden and his concern, for Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. Indeed, it is very interesting to notice that the chapter from which Paul quotes here in our text, Isaiah 53, is a chapter in which there is such a glorious presentation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, made then by Isaiah to the nation of Israel in those days, and now being applied again to Israel by the prophet or by the apostle Paul. And that means that when Paul refers to this disobedience to the gospel and then quotes from these words in Isaiah 53, he is essentially speaking of the rejection of Christ and the gospel by the unbelieving Jews. He's dealing in the first instance here with the disobedience of the Jew. But may I say that the exposure of disobedience to the gospel is not confined to the Jew of the first century. Because you will find here, or even in this century, because you will find here that the apostle says this in this text: they have not all obeyed the gospel, but listen carefully, for Isaiah saith. Notice the present tense. Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? I want you to notice that. That little word saith, or says, to put it in our own English form and in present times, that little word is in, as I say, the present tense. Here is the Apostle Paul, and remember, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, taking words written, as I said, 2,800 years ago by the prophet Isaiah and applying them to the present. Not only to the first century when Paul wrote, but to every century thereafter, in which men have lived right up to the present day. Because if you think about it carefully, Isaiah is still saying, Lord, who hath believed our report? He's still saying that. It's still being said in Scripture. It's still being asked in the Word of God. In the light of the disobedience of sinners, who hath believed our report? The prophet's words are still being fulfilled, because there are people sitting here tonight who have been disobeying the gospel for many a day, for many a year. This is not only for Jews. This is for Gentiles. This is for any man
irrespective of his national identity. Any man who has heard the gospel, has had Christ presented, has had the way of salvation explained and pronounced in his ears, and yet has disobeyed, this is for such a man. This, therefore, is for people in this gathering this evening. And may that strike your heart. The apostle says here, they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah is still saying, Lord, who hath believed our report? The issue, therefore, that's in view in this text is the issue of giving obedience to the gospel. It is not enough, my friend, to hear the gospel spoken. It is not enough to give a mental assent and say, well, that's true. I wouldn't dare to deny the truth, the veracity of God's word or the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not enough to give a mental assent, to nod your head, as it were, and say, that's true, to give that intellectual acceptance of the gospel. My friend, there's more to it than that. Here's this issue of obeying the gospel. For let me tell you tonight, unless and until you give obedience to the gospel, you are not saved and you will not be saved. Unless and until you obey the gospel, you are not saved and you will not be saved. How serious these words are. Now, first of all, show to you from this text that obedience to the gospel is a mark of true faith. Notice with me what the apostle says here. They have not all obeyed the gospel. Then he immediately brings in Isaiah's words, as we have seen already. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now, it's very clear that the obedience of which Paul speaks is synonymous with the believing that is mentioned in those words of Isaiah. The exercising of faith that's mentioned there by the ancient prophet. And therefore, in true faith, with regard to true saving faith, there is this element of obedience. And that's why I say that obedience to the gospel is indeed a mark of true faith. It's a mark of true faith. Now, the word obeyed here actually means to hear under. It's a very interesting word. The word obeyed comes from, in its original form, two words actually. One means to hear, the other means under. So it literally means to hear under, and the idea is to hear under authority. And it's the authority of the Word of God, the authority of the gospel itself that's in view here, an authority that requires from everyone who hears it submission. When you hear the gospel, my friend, you are hearing that which demands and requires your submission, for that's the meaning of this word. That's the exact significance of this very, very term that the apostle uses. Obeyed, to hear under, to submit to what you hear, and act upon it immediately. The first time that word is used in the New Testament, the word obeyed, is in Matthew chapter 8. That day when the disciples were in the boat and the storm came, and in Matthew's Gospel chapter 8 and verse 26, we read this, he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? What a graphic illustration of the meaning of the word. This word obey, as I say, it means to hear under authority, to actually submit to the voice of authority. And there are the disciples in their fishing vessel. It's about to be dashed to the depths, so they think, of the Galilean Sea. And yet the Lord is in that boat. It can't sink while he's there. The disciples can't see that. They're filled with fear, filled with great unbelief. And the Lord simply
stands up, and having chided at them, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" And then turns to the wind and to the sea, and he commands them to be still. And the disciples are filled with amazement. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him, submit to him, and submit immediately under his authority? What a powerful word this is. This word, obeyed. We're going to see more about it as we go on through the course of this message. And therefore, as the Lord addresses the elements and they obeyed him, they yielded to a voice of authority. So this word, obeyed, does not only signify the act of hearing, it also signifies yielding and surrendering under the compulsion and the power and the authority of what is being heard. That's what it means to surrender to that. The authority, compulsion, power of what's actually being said. And therefore, when we come to talk about obeying the gospel, to hear under, to submit to the gospel, and to say this obedience to the gospel is a mark of true faith, we are dealing with that which is demonstrated by obedience. I want you to understand that. True faith is always signified by obedience. It's not enough to nod your head. Not enough to say, "I agree with that." Not enough, man, to say, "I'm a good Protestant and I would never espouse Romanism or liberalism or any other ism." That's not enough. That won't take you to heaven. That'll only add to your damnation in hell. The fact that you can boast and say, "I will hold to true Protestant religion," because at the end of the day, actually you don't. Because true Protestant religion is submission to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we are seeing it described here tonight. That's a mark of true faith, obedience. You remember the day the Lord dealt with Lydia? There you see a powerful demonstration of obedience being given. In Acts 16 verse 14, you remember Paul is preaching and Lydia is there. She's a worshipper of God, a God-fearing woman in that sense. She goes to the meeting, she sits down. Others are there and she's among them. And Paul's preaching. And it says, as he preached, she attended unto the things that were said by Paul. What is there there? There was not a mere hearing only. There was obedience to what she heard. She obeyed what she heard. She obeyed the gospel. She attended to the things that were spoken by the Apostle Paul. What a graphic illustration of the fact that true faith is marked by obedience. Or Romans 6 verse 17. Earlier in this great epistle, the Apostle Paul says to these Roman Christians, "Ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." You've obeyed from the heart. There's the same word as we have in our text, where it says, "Of sinners ye haven't obeyed the gospel." On the other hand, in Romans 6, 17, here are those that said of them, "Ye've obeyed from the heart." You have heard under the authority and you submitted yourselves. You have yielded, you surrendered to what? That form of doctrine that was delivered you, which is simply the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel. They had obeyed right out of their hearts that gospel. True faith, therefore, is marked by obedience, a surrendering to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Just not some intellectual assent to truth, but an act of obedience right out of the heart, given by the sinner as he hears, as he submits, as he surrenders to the God who speaks from his own word. But that element of obedience in faith manifests itself in a true repentance. May I remind you that faith and repentance are inseparable. The Lord Jesus Christ joins faith and repentance together. He came preaching in Galilee and he said, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." The Apostle Paul joins faith and repentance together in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, where it says that in Ephesus he testified repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And James joins them together. We want another witness, for James says in James 2:17, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And the works that are in view there are the works of repentance, the change of life, the surrender, the turning away. That's what James is describing. And my friend, here we have it. Faith and repentance are inseparable twins. And I'm saying to you tonight that this element of obedience and faith is actually manifested in repentance. Repentance is a recognition of sinfulness, the transgression of the law of God. But more than that, I want you to get this clear. Repentance is not only a recognition of one's sinfulness, but repentance is that attitude of heart where the sinner makes no attempt at all to defend himself. That's what repentance is, for one thing. Look at Psalm 32. Listen to the words of David, where he speaks of his sin and how he repented. Psalm 32, he says in verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. David here is actually speaking as a man under conviction, or describing how he had been so deeply convicted. And he felt it. And he says here in verse 4, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turning to the drought of summer. He uses figurative language here. The hand of God was on this man. He felt the sin. He felt the enormity of it. So much so that every hope dried up. That's what he's saying. He discovered there was nothing that could save him or help him or deliver him. It's all dried up. My moisture, he says, has turned into the drought of summer. Now listen to verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, he's giving his testimony, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Notice this. Here is the evidence that in repentance there's a recognition of transgression and the sinfulness of the heart, and there's no attempt made to cover it up or defend it. That's one thing about repentance. Repentance also goes beyond that. Repentance is not only a recognition of sinfulness and no attempt being made to cover it up, but repentance is also a renunciation of sin. Sin is seen for what it is. Sin is discovered to be the horrible thing that it is in the sight of God. And when there's repentance, there's a hatred for it. The beginning of a hatred for sin is indeed an evidence of repentance. And we're seeing tonight this is a mark of the obedience of faith. Because that sin that has been seen and recognized, and now there's a hatred for it in that person's heart, is indeed renounced. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. Please follow with me carefully. Let's let the Word of God speak to our hearts. Matthew chapter 21, where we want just to look at one of the Lord's most wonderful parables, the parable of the two sons. Matthew 21, look with me at verse 28. A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. He refused. He would not obey at first. Then it says, but afterward he repented. But notice this, it doesn't stop there. He repented and went. And those two words are joined together. He repented and went. There's the obedience. There is repentance, not only recognizing that he has done wrong in refusing what his father said, but actually now obeying. He repented and he went. Look at the other fellow. He came to the second, verse 30, and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. I go, and went not. What a contrast there is here between these two young men. Here we notice that the first man, the first son, he repented, and yet then he went. He repented, he turned away from his initial refusal, and he obeyed the voice of the Father. In other words, had that first son merely recognized that he had been wrong? And that is an element of repentance. But if he had merely recognized that he had been wrong, but had done nothing more, he would not have repented. He repented and went. The other son, he's like so many. He said, "I go, sir." But he didn't go. And therefore, his words were of no value. They were useless. He said, "I go, sir," and he went not. You see, my friend, when there's true repentance, and not only a recognition of sin, but there's a renouncing of that sin, there's a turning from it, there's an obedience given to what God is revealing in His Word about that sin, and there is a turning away from it and from former disobedience, turning away from that with a sincere desire to do the Father's will. Yes, we are noticing here that this element of obedience and faith is manifested in repentance, because repentance, as I have told you, and faith cannot be separated. Where you have one, you have the other. And where you have a man saying, "Yes, I believe, I trust Christ," you also have there a man who obeys the gospel and who will renounce his sin. You turn away from it. You forsake it. Like those people in Ephesus. We're not going to turn to the passage, but in Acts chapter 20, or thereabouts, 19 or 20, it says that those of Ephesus, they heard the gospel, they believed, they trusted Christ, and then they got all their pagan relics, their books of pagan art, all their charms, all that they had used in their false religion and in their wicked lifestyle, and they brought it all to the center of the town. This literally happened. This is an historical fact. And they burned the whole pile that was associated with a former life. There is obedience. There is real repentance. Here we are shown this element of faith that is obedience. In the very act of repentance, which is a recognition and a renunciation of sin and ungodliness. And there are people sitting here tonight, and you have said perhaps, "Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I'm sorry." I was talking to a man up the street the other day at the open air meeting, after the open air meeting. The man told me, as he stood against the phone box to keep him from falling over, tells you the state he was in, he told me, "I was once saved. I believe in the Lord. Where was the evidence of it?" I'm not saying he wasn't saved at one time. God's his judge. But I'm telling you this. Right now, there's no evidence of that. Because where there's true faith in Christ, there's obedience. And obedience is demonstrated in repentance. And you may say, "I'm sorry. Oh Lord, I am deeply grieved at what I have done." But then you run right back to it. That's not repentance. And therefore, there's no faith in your heart. No true saving faith. You can weep and you can lament and you can say you're sorry until you're blue in the face. But I tell you, man, if it's not accompanied by a genuine turning away from sin, you have not faith. You have not obeyed the gospel. Because those who obey the gospel demonstrate it by repentance. And in repentance, I must say this, there's a repudiation of one's own works. The true believer, the one who has really exercised faith And therefore, in whose life there is repentance, has also repented, not only of transgression, sin in that sense, but he has also repudiated altogether any thought that his own works are of any merit before God. And he says with the Apostle Paul, not by works of righteousness that I have done, but according to his mercy he saved me. That's the language of the man who has obeyed the gospel. And he has repented in that sense as well. He has turned away from every effort, every act of self-effort, every vestige, as men will say, of self-merit. He has turned away from it all. He has repudiated the very thought that he can please God, that his works are of any value. He recognizes that they are only filthy rags in the sight of God, and they are therefore not only of no value, but they're adding to his damnation. But the man who has faith has repented there as well, and he cries like the hymn writer, no works of merit now I plead, but Jesus take for all my need. No righteousness in me is found except upon redemption ground. He uses the language of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55, where Isaiah says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, who will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let me tell you, men and women, that is not referring to repentance from sin of a moral kind. That is referring to repudiation of every thought that there's some work that we can do that will save us. That's what that's all about. Let the wicked forsake his way. That is, the way that men devise by which they think they can get to heaven. It says the unrighteous man has thought, the thought, I can please God, I can do something, I can perform something, I can operate in such a way that God will save me, and that men will say, God's bound to save me, I've done all this. But Isaiah says, let the wicked forsake that. Let the unrighteous man abandon that thought, that he can please God, that his works are meritorious. And do what, rather? Let him return to God to obtain mercy and find pardon. It's the language of salvation. It's showing the sinner that in real repentance there is a repudiation of all self-effort and all self-work to try to please God. No, my friend, that is, as I say, that element of obedience and true faith is marked by repentance. But even it does not end there. You see, where there's true faith, it's coupled with repentance. But it's also marked by a hearty reception of Christ. And that's what's in view here, especially when the Apostle Paul refers to men not having obeyed the gospel. And to put it positively, when a man does obey the gospel, it is marked by repentance from sin in all the ways I've sought to describe. But it's marked by something else. This hearing under, this submission, is marked by a hearty reception of Christ. You see, when there's real faith, there is the conviction that there's no other mediator between God and man. To obey the gospel, as our text states, is to see that Christ alone is the mediator. That Christ alone has done a work that is sufficient. That Christ alone has satisfied God. And that comes out in verse 4. What Paul says in our text is based on all that he has said so far down this chapter. And back in verse 4 of Romans 10, it says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The end of the law, that means simply the satisfier of the law, the fulfiller of the law. Christ is the one who has given a perfect fulfillment of the law of God, and therefore it is for righteousness. It is to provide a pure, perfect, spotless righteousness. That is the message of the gospel. There's one mediator. He has satisfied the law. His work is finished. That's what Paul said in verses 6 and 7. Look at those two verses. It says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. What does Paul mean by those statements? And by quoting there from Deuteronomy, he's simply saying that where there's true saving faith, there is a submission to the great truth. Christ has already come. We don't have to go up to heaven to bring Christ down. You know what a blast that verse is against popery. The priest says he has the power to bring Christ down from heaven and present them in a wafer. That's what he says. That's what he believes. That's what poor Roman Catholics believe. May God help them. Because this verse says we don't have to go up to heaven to bring Christ down. Why? He already has come. And we don't have to go to the deep to bring him up. Why? Because he already has risen. In those two statements you have summed up for you the great truth. The work is done. The work is finished. Christ has come. Christ is risen. This is the word of faith that we now preach to sinners. That if thou shalt believe in thine heart. As it says there in verse 9. The Lord Jesus, that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In other words, since the work is done by the one and only mediator between God and man, then, thank God, that work is sufficient. And that's what I mean by a hearty reception of Christ. Oh, where there's true faith, there's obedience in this sense. There's the obedience given to the essence of the message of the gospel. Yes, there is only one way, and there's only one manner to be saved, and there's only one work that saves. But it doesn't even stop there. That person who obeys the gospel actually goes to Christ and he rests in Christ. He trusts in Christ alone. And he does so gladly and joyfully. The Bible speaks of Zacchaeus, who, when the Lord met with him and the Lord spoke to him, the Lord dealt with that man as he's up that tree, and all of that scene is well known to even the youngest child in this meeting right now. The Lord stopped and he called Zacchaeus. He says, Zacchaeus, you come down. And he says, today I must abide at your house. You know what Christ was doing there? He was addressing a sinner. He was calling that sinner. He was presenting himself to that sinner. And he was saying, Zacchaeus, I'm the one you need. I'm the Savior. And Zacchaeus came down, it says, and he received the Lord joyfully. Now, I want you to notice that word, received. It means that he obeyed. He didn't sit up the tree saying, what a wonderful person. Imagine this, the Lord would come to my house. No, he came down and he went to Christ and he received him, we are told. He received him joyfully. There was a hearty reception of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I tell you something? That whole scene was a spiritual transaction. The Lord said to Zacchaeus, today I must abide at thy house. And the word abide means remain. Now the Lord a short time later passed on physically, for he's on his way to Jerusalem, and yet he had said to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, I'm going to stay at your house. And therefore, while he went on physically in his journey, in another sense, he remained spiritually. in Zacchaeus' house. And it says there farther down, salvation has come to this house. My friend, in the middle of all that wonderful scene, I want you to notice that there was this hearty reception, this joyful, glad reception of the Lord Jesus Christ by Zacchaeus. He came down, he received them joyfully, and there we have the very heart of obedience to the gospel. It is marked by this repentance. It is therefore demonstrated by repentance that faith is indeed an active matter. But it culminates in a resting in Christ, a trusting in Christ, a reception of Christ, along with a turning away from sin. And that means that when we look at this text carefully, Romans 10:16, it is teaching us that sinners who hear the gospel should obey it. May I stress that? Sinners who hear the gospel should obey the gospel. Listen to the words of the apostle. They have not all obeyed the gospel. The inference of those words is, obviously, some had obeyed it. Others had not obeyed it. But the further inference is, they should have obeyed it. We're talking tonight about obedience to the gospel. It is a mark of faith. And here we are told now that sinners who hear the gospel should obey the gospel. The gospel in being proclaimed, and I want you to underline this, the gospel being proclaimed addresses the responsibility and the accountability of the sinner in the sight of God, and it demands his obedience. Dear sinner, the gospel demands that you obey it. That is taught throughout the scriptures in many, many ways. The gospel goes forth for the obedience of faith. The apostle tells us in this very book. But let me just give you a few ways in which we support this point. That those who hear the gospel should obey the gospel. By the fact that sinners are commanded to obey it. That's why they should obey it. They're commanded to obey it. Now, I referred a while ago to the Lord's own ministry in Mark 1:14-15. I want you to turn to those two verses right now and look at them quickly with me. Mark chapter 1 and the verse 14 and also the verse 15. And notice what the Lord is saying here as he speaks, as he begins his ministry, as he comes preaching the gospel in Galilee. Very striking it is, Mark 1 verse 14, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Notice those words. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Those words, is at hand, mean has drawn near. He is laying a compulsion upon these hearers of his. The kingdom of God has come, he's saying. It is drawn near. And then he says this, repent ye and believe the gospel. Now it's very important to understand the form of words in the Bible. And these two verbs, repent, believe, are in what's called the mood of command. The mood of command. Repent. Believe. My friend, here we are shown in the words of Jesus Christ that sinners are commanded to repent and believe. And may I say this, that the sinfulness of your state and the ramifications of that sinfulness have not removed your accountability. That's the way some preachers preach, you know. You will keep talking to sinners and tell them all the time, you're dead in your sins, you can do nothing. Let me tell you something. We must never tell sinners that they have escaped their responsibility before God. The being proclaimed addresses the responsibility.
because they are responsible for their sin. And therefore, let me bring it home to your heart tonight. The sinfulness of your condition does not remove your accountability before God. That would be the same thing as talking to a thief. A compulsive thief. You've heard the word a kleptomaniac. He can't keep his hands to himself. He's got a compulsion to take everything that he sees. To say to that man, because you have this condition. This is what society would tell him today. Because you're like this, you can't help it, therefore you can go free. We'll get you a nice house. We'll give you everything you want. But we'll not put you in prison. Which is what should be done. And what I'm simply doing is illustrating the point. The sinfulness of a man and the ramifications of that sin do not remove his accountability before God and his responsibility to submit to what God says. If that were true, we could never hold the law against any man. It is God's moral law. We could never say to any man, thou shalt or thou shalt not. But the point is, the Bible does do that. The Bible says to the whole human race, thou shalt not. Whatever we want to mention by way of the commandments, or thou shalt. God still requires obedience of all men under his moral law. And even though men, by virtue of their wickedness, may say, well, I can't keep the law, it doesn't remove their responsibility. Let me get that home to you. And it's the same with the gospel. The gospel comes to you as a command. Repent. Believe. And my dear friend, you are accountable and you are responsible before God to repent and believe. Therefore, we notice that the gospel should be obeyed because sinners are commanded to obey it. May I say this quickly? The fact that sinners are without excuse when they refuse to obey lesser revelation proves that men should obey the gospel. What am I saying here? I'm simply saying this. You read the Bible carefully and you will find that there are people who are held before God to be without excuse, but they have never heard the gospel. They got lesser revelation. Romans chapter 1 tells us that creation itself is enough to leave all men without excuse. Though they have never heard of Jesus and his love and the gospel and so on, in that sense, they are without excuse. In Matthew 11, the Lord upbraids the cities that heard him preach. And he said unto those people of those cities that it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah and for Tyre and Sidon than it would be for Bethsaida or Chorazin or Capernaum. Why? Well, because they had never heard the gospel. It would therefore be more tolerable. But the Lord does not say that for Sodom, Gomorrah, and those ancient cities, that they would not have any judgment. He just simply said it would be less tolerable. And the point I'm bringing out is that since it is less tolerable for those who have never heard the gospel, the inference is that men who have heard the gospel should obey it. They should obey it. Because they are given the full light and the full revelation of God. And therefore sinners will be held accountable, or who will be held accountable for disobeying lesser knowledge. That tells us very, very clearly that you will be held accountable for disobeying the full orbed light of the gospel. Understand that, dear sinner. You've heard the gospel over and over again. You've never obeyed it. Do you not understand the depths of hell that await you? The more severe punishment
the darkness that will be greater, whatever this may mean in its fine detail, beaten with many stripes, more tolerable, less tolerable, whatever that all may mean, the Lord is telling us that you are accountable. You should obey the gospel. It commands you to do so. You should obey the gospel in the light of the fact that those who have not had the light you have, they will perish for their disobedience of the light they did have. Therefore, you should obey the light you have, or you will perish in a deeper hell, in greater torment, under greater wrath. And may I say this, my friend? You should obey the gospel because of the fact that damnation is clearly pronounced against gospel disobedience. He that believeth not shall be damned. And that tells you that you should obey. God says to you, he that believeth not shall be damned. Does that not tell you, beyond all doubt, you should obey the gospel? How can God damn any man for disobedience that were not just? You see, it is just because you should obey. And if you won't obey, you will be damned. Let that sink into your ear. Paul says, they have not obeyed the gospel. People sitting here tonight have not obeyed the gospel. They have not turned from their sin. They have not obeyed the light they've received. They should. And we know they should. And I want you to know it, sinner. Because he that believeth not shall be damned. God is just. And God is righteous. And God is fair. And what you deserve is what will be given. He that believeth not, he who obeys not the gospel, shall be damned. She that believeth not shall be damned. Sinner, have you obeyed the gospel? Have you fled to Christ? Have you trusted him? If not, my friend, oh, the danger of your soul and the ruin that awaits you and the hell that yawns at your feet and the damnation into which you'll sink because you haven't obeyed the gospel. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's just bow before the Lord quietly, please, and in stillness. Once again, you've heard the gospel. Once again, you have been approached in the preaching of the word with your need and your responsibility and your accountability. And oh, my friend, I pray that tonight you will indeed obey the gospel. If I may be of help to anyone by way of counsel and prayer in relation to these matters, I will be glad to give you time. You must make your need known. And
I want you to know that. I'll be glad to talk with you. But beyond that, dear sinner, get to the Lord. Seek ye the Lord. And he says, those who seek me shall find me. Seek him tonight. Don't wait any more. If you want that help I've offered in the form of spiritual conversation and counsel, as you go out those doors, you tell me. And I'd be glad to spend time. Lord, bless thy word. Use it, we pray, for the glory of thy name, for the honor of Christ. O God and Father, do a mighty work. Bring souls to thyself, we pray. Bless the saints of God. And O Lord, glorify thy Son, and honor and magnify his great name. Impart us with thy blessing, and give traveling mercies to all. And watch over us this night. We pray in the Savior's name, and for the Savior's sake. Amen.